What I'd like to do this morning, as a lesson, I'd like to look at two foundational scriptures and then some implications or some applications from them. I've got to tell you, though, that the source of what I'll talk about this morning, of course, is the Bible. The second source is from a paper that I have written for my kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. Last time I spoke before you, when Dan was gone, I mentioned that I had written a number of different things for future generations, unless they get burned up or lost. And the reason I've done that is because of some of the quilts that we have at home. We have quilts that are passed down to us from past generations, and nobody ever signed them. We don't know when they were done. We don't know who did them. They're beautiful handwork. I got no clue. Or in photo albums, if you have a family photo album. It's frustrating, isn't it, to look at a photo and look at the back and you wonder, who is that? Is that part of my family? And it would be good if they had signed it on the back and dated it so we'd know who it was. And since we have so many people in each of our families that we really can't place, we don't know what they thought, we don't know what they did, I thought, you know, it's time to break that chain. And I would like to leave something for somebody so that when they look at my name, that they'll know something about what I thought about different subjects. They may agree with it, may not. I don't know. We'll leave that to them. Last time I talked with you, the subject was the truth about the truth about the truth. You remember that, Tommy? We were talking, I was doing my best to tell the truth about the Bible, which is the truth about the truth, which is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. So the truth about the truth about the truth. What I'd like to talk about today is one of many attributes of God. Do you know, if you think of the name or the term or the person of God, there's all kinds of ways you can describe him. I know my uncle tells the story, or told the story before he passed away, of back in the day when he was a kid. Public school back then, one of the first things you did when you came into school was to recite a Bible verse from over the summer that you had thought of or memorized. And he was a nervous fellow by inclination, and he, for the life of him, could not think of a Bible verse. So one of his neighbors whispered to him, God is love. You know, the shortest verse in the English Bible, God is love. Well, that's one of the attributes of God. But there's also many other attributes. God is omnipotent. That means he can do anything he wants to. He's omnipresent. Means he's anywhere, in all times, everywhere. Just as far out in space as you could go, he's there, just like he is right here. And he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. So if he knows everything, he can do everything, and he's everywhere. But another one of his attributes, and that's really what I want to talk about today, is his reliability. And I'm going to answer the question for you, based on God's reliability, why is it that farmers work so many hours in a day at certain times of the year? What's that got to do with it? Why do farmers keep the lights going? Why do the wives have to sit at home and wonder, where in the world is he, and when's he going to come home, and should I cook supper or leave it? And what does that have to do with God's reliability? At least I hope I'll answer that question. I'll try to. God's reliability. So let's look first at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And then if you are real fast at flipping pages, you can turn over to James 1, chapter 1, verse 17. And they're both related. So let's start with Hebrews chapter 8. It's a short verse also. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A lot of you know that from heart, by heart. That means he hasn't changed, he's not changing, and he's not going to change. Now we'll flip over to James, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we've got Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who always has been, is, and always will be the same. No change in him. And then we've got God the Father, and there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. You take those beginning thoughts, and it's what I would term God's reliability. He is the same. He's always going to be the same. But then the question comes up, what are the implications or what are the applications of those central thoughts? Now, a big deal to me is God's reliability, because I make my living by growing corn and soybeans and wheat and maybe someday canola. That's the yellow flour that they were asking about this morning as you come in. The yellow flour is an oil seed called canola. Up north in Canada, they call it rapeseed, but it's the same thing. And that may be a crop that's coming into the area. There's a processing plant over in Trenton and probably will be several thousand acres grown. The reason it's important for God to be reliable to us is because if he weren't, we would never know when to plant or when to harvest or when to spray or to do anything else. And that answers the question, I hope you can see, why we work such long hours at certain times. Because we know in God's reliability that spring's going to come at a certain amount, certain time. And if you don't get your work done in that time, you've missed the boat. That's like showing up for the 9:45 train at 9:50. It's gone. So you have to do it. And we know we have to do it because God's nature is reliable. It comes around every year the same way. In fact, I did the math, and every year in the United States, 2.7 trillion times, just in the corn crop, God proves his reliability. Al's smiling because he knows what I'm talking about. We have about 93 million acres of corn planted in the United States each year, so we round that down to 90 million. We have about 27,000 plants per acre, and you round that up to 30,000. So 90 million times 30,000 is 2.7 trillion. 2.7 trillion times every year the corn crop comes up as corn. What if it were variable, like some people would like you to believe? What if it were randomly chosen? Or what if there was only time plus chance? There was a randomness to nature. Wouldn't some of those corn plants come up as something else? And yet, they're not cabbage, they're not canola, they're not beans, they're corn. Now we'll talk about the laws of nature here in a few minutes, because I'm sure you're thinking along with me that scientists, or some scientists anyway, secular scientists would say, well, that's just the laws of nature, that's just the way it is. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But that's a big deal. It's a big deal for God to be reliable, dependable. He's not capricious. Just look that word up. The origin of that word comes from a Latin that stands for goat-like behavior. Caprine is goat-like, just as bovine is cow-like, or canine is dog-like. Capricious, undependable, unpredictable. God's not that way. And yet, even though we know that, and everybody knows that spring comes in springtime, not in fall. The old saying is that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, it may not breed contempt in this case, but at least it breeds presumption. We presume that God's going to do what he's going to do because over and over and over again, we've seen it happen. We're at ease with the certainty and the sameness of nature, and we forget to give thanks for it. But it's a big deal, even though we're not thankful many times. Did you realize that our sun is a remarkably stable star? God didn't have to do it that way. He didn't want to. And yet, the amount of energy that's put out from the sun only varies by less than 0.5%, even from the solar flares to the 11-year solar spot sunspot cycle, 0.5%.
You might think, well, so what? Most stars are not that way. As we find out more and more about other stars that God has created, we find out that there's much more variability in other stars than there is in ours. If our sun were as variable in its energy output as some of these stars, we'd all be dead. We would not be able to make it. As capricious as weather seems to be, when you have tornadoes like we just recently had and people dying from tornadoes and things, you think, man, you just can't predict any of that. And yet, when seen in the light of the rest of the universe, our little protected planet and our stable sun bring us that same tremendous stability that other planets do not have. Somebody had to do that. So who's able to command the sun? This hot and no hotter. He's the same one who commands the waves and is talked about in the book of Job, this far and no farther. He's the Creator God, the God of the Bible. And the reason that we have what little variations that we see, and we call them instability, are a direct result of the fact that when God made things perfectly, man screwed it up. From the book of Genesis, we find out what's called the fall of man. That's why we have things such as those. And yet, the rule of thumb, if you will, or the general principle of life, is that things are variable within certain limits, but God's the one who sets the limits. That's what we see around us. That's what we have in our nature. The laws of nature, as I mentioned before, there are slight variations within an overall long-term stability. Through all the centuries, there really have only been three possibilities presented as to who's in control of this big thing we call the universe, the cosmos, or even of our earth. The three possibilities are a group of gods, the pantheon that was worshipped in Greece and Norway and Rome and Africa and all of the other different ethnic groups. Those pantheon of gods, no matter what the names are given, exhibit very much the same limitations and foibles as humanity. They're inventions of man, and they have the same lusts and lyings and cheatings and so forth. That's really not a very acceptable answer to where we come from, why we're here, or where we're going. In fact, I was thinking back just how human, you know, some of those fictitious or fabled less than omnipotent gods, let's say, I've been featured in movies most recently, and there's all kinds of common stories about them. But they're so much like humans that they're really not worth considering. It reminded me of a fellow who used to work for us on the farm. Talk about capricious. Now, he was capricious. He was unpredictable. I won't use his real name, but we'll call him George. Let's call him George. George, when he was a young man, was pretty strong. And any time they wanted somebody to lift something or do something, you've heard of a weak back and a strong, or a weak mind and a strong back. Well, he had the weak mind and the strong back. And he was chronically unemployed, and we hired him. And he was with us for several years. But I still remember sending him to fix up a fence. We were getting into the cattle business, and we hadn't had cattle for a long time. We bought 4 cows. It would go on a 15-acre area. And that's about the right size, 3 or 4 acres per cow and calf. So I said, George, you need to go out and patch that fence. Through the years, there have been trees fall on it, and there's holes in the fence. And I sent him out to do what he was supposed to do, and I went and did something else. And he came back late in the day, and I said, George, did you get the fence fixed? Oh, yeah, I did. So said, what about where the trees had fallen over? And he described to me in detail that wire he had put up and the posts he had driven and the patching he had done. I said, okay, good. We'll call the neighbors from whom we bought the cattle, and we're going to have the cows delivered and put them in there, and it'll all be safe. So we did. We called them up, and they brought the cattle, and we put them in. Now, if you know anything about cows, you know that the first time, or calves especially, first time they go into any field, they circle the fence. They want to know what their limits are. And they went around the fence until they found a 10-foot hole in the fence. George hadn't fixed the fence. I don't know what he'd been doing. Napping under a shade tree or doing something. He's passed on now. So, you know, he knows he did it. Well, they found a 10-foot hole in the fence, and they took off south. Now, south of us is a couple of farmers and then Fort Campbell. That's where we farm. And they were heading to Fort Campbell, and I was heading for George. I wasn't very happy with his productivity or his honesty. Now, it turns out Beth was the hero of the day, or heroine, I guess. She said, you know, those cows, to in her mind, as I was running to get wire, running to get posts, and finding a baseball bat to chase George, she says, those cows are pretty tame, and I'll bet you if I call them, they'll come back. Well, they were a quarter of a mile away by this time, and she started calling cows. Who knows how to call a cow? In western Kentucky, you say, suck, 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 and that brings the cattle, if they know what that means. So she started calling the cows, and they came right back. They turned around, and they listened, and they came back through the 10-foot hole in the fence, and she stood there until they got the wire there, and I patched it, and there was nobody left to chase except George. That's what those pantheon of gods are like. If you ever read the stories that are invented by men about those gods, those little g gods, you'll see them doing the same kind of stuff. They lie when they think it's in their best interest. They chase each other's wives when they think they can get away with it. They try to usurp the authority of the other ones. It's just not very acceptable to think of them as being the source of who we are, where we come from, and where are we going. So what's the second option? The second option that we've heard about and is probably the largest hoax ever perpetrated on Western civilization is the idea that there is time plus chance starting with nothing that has arrived at everything we see around us now and all of the planets and the stars and the solar systems that we have never seen. It just doesn't make any sense. Now, this paper that I spoke of, we've got a lot of pages on that, but I'm not going to bore you with that. In fact, some of these kids here could probably give me a lecture on what that means and why it doesn't make any sense. But I want to jump to the chase on that idea. Because a lot of times you can find out from people when they're presenting different ideas, all you really have to do is to look at the motivation behind what they're doing. And so if you look at the motivation of people who are secular and who have discounted the Bible and God's creativity and creation, if you look at what they say as to why they believe what they believe, you'll find out why it is they're pushing the agenda that they have. So I want to read you a few quotations from secular scientists, evolutionists, and what they say as to why they believe. This first one comes from a fellow named D.M.S. Watson. He's the chair of evolution at the University of London. He says, I don't believe this because it can be proved by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, which is special creation, is clearly incredible. Huh? What's that? Second guy, Sir Arthur Keith, physical anthropologist and head of the anatomy department at London Hospital. Evolution, he says, is unproved and unprovable. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, which is unthinkable. How about Richard Lewontine, professor of genetics at Harvard University? He says, materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. It's not that he can't believe it, doesn't want to believe it. Dr. George Wald, a Nobel Prize winner and professor emeritus of biology at Harvard University, I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. One of the smartest guys in the world, winner of the Nobel Prize, saying he knows it's impossible, but he wants to believe it anyway. Something's not fitting here. Something's not matching up. This is probably the one that is the farthest afield. New York University philosophy professor Thomas Nagel. This is what he had to say. I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I am right in my belief. It's that I hope there is not a God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Somebody hit the panic button. Did I do that? I hope not. It's over. Well, believe it or not, I did exactly the same thing about 5 years ago. I was sitting back there in the pew, and I heard a horn honking, and I thought, somebody needs to push the panic button. Yeah. And it was me. So I pushed it, and it stopped. Okay, enough. All right, so what does that leave us with? That leaves us with the truth. That leaves us with the fact that God is the creator. He has brought everything that we see, and even those things that we don't see and can't understand, into being. And he's reliable. He's dependable. And the things that he has promised have always happened, except for those things that have yet to happen, and they will happen. We know by faith that everything he has said will happen. Those things we haven't seen, we just haven't seen them yet. They'll be there. You know, probably... I told you we were going to talk about natural law, so let's do that. Those who would hold to the fact that corn always reproduces after its own kind and soybeans reproduce after their own kind and the spring comes at the right time and so forth, they would refer back to the laws of nature. And yet, you know, there has to be, for any law that's ever been given, there is a lawgiver. And when you think of the laws of nature, even the framers of this country, the ones who wrote the Declaration of Independence, understood that there's a creator. Remember how it starts? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created. Right? We always say created equal, like it's one word. But all men are created. Somebody wrote that document, the Declaration of Independence. Someone always is a giver of the law anytime there is a law. In fact, I'll tell you another story. You'll have to go back with me all the way back in the day. In fact, there's one fellow, I was talking to a Washington, D.C. cab driver one time, and he was talking about back in the day. He grew up in a tobacco field just like I did, and then he realized how long ago it was, and it wasn't just back in the day, it was back in the day. Back in the day. I mean, it was a long time ago. This is back in the day. 1967. My mom grew up in Northwest Arkansas. And I spent a lot of summers in Northwest Arkansas. When I was 17 in 1967, I had my driver's license. But we democratically decided in our family that I would go spend 2 months with my grandmother, who was recently widowed, to help her with the chores around the farm. I say democratically because the way we decided things democratically in our family was, John, you're going to Arkansas. And that was, my dad got 51% of the vote and everybody else had an opinion. So I went to Arkansas for 2 months. Now, a 17-year-old in the sticks on a hill in the Ozarks, you guys know what the Ozarks like. When you're in your holler, you're there. When you're in your hill, you're there. She had a radio but didn't want to listen to it, had a television but didn't believe in it, didn't have a car because my grandfather was the one who drove and she didn't drive, so we got to go to town once a week to go get groceries. So it was kind of slow around that time in that place. But after the end of 2 months in hoeing the garden and mowing the grass and cleaning up stuff and cleaning out the gutters and all, you know, I had earned $125, which in 1967 was a good bit of money. And I had the cash in my hand, in my pocket. We were heading home. My mom and my brother came out to pick me up, and we were heading home. I was driving at a stretch coming across southern Missouri there. It's kind of flat, boring, coming across southern Missouri before you get to Poplar Bluff where the rice fields are, and there's no hills to break up the monotony. My mother was asleep over here. My brother was asleep in the back seat, and we were using our 460 air conditioning. Anybody under 40 years old know what 460 air conditioning is? What is it? You roll down your four windows and drive 60 miles an hour. That's 460 air conditioning. And it was pretty boring, and everybody was asleep. And I thought, you know, this car would be a lot more fun if we had 475 air conditioning. You got the idea, Donners? Yeah. So I went up to 75, and it was a lot cooler and a lot more fun for about 10 minutes. And then I saw these red lights in the back rearview mirror. Now back then, everybody had red lights. They've changed from blue to red and back again. But back then, in Missouri, the state police had red lights. And they pulled me over, and they were in absolutely no hurry to get the ticket written. In fact, I think what they did then was they asked, will you be able to appear in court week after next when your case comes up before the traffic judge? And I said, man, I can't come back. I'm from Western Kentucky. He said, okay, we're going to have to go find a magistrate then. So we went all down through the little town, Birch Tree, Missouri. I don't know if anybody knows where Birch Tree is. You do? All right. Well, you know, we finally found the magistrate. He was at some kind of a church meeting, choir practice or something down there. And by the way, it's a beautiful place. It's where the Current River comes from Missouri, crosses the state line, and goes over into Arkansas. It's beautiful. If you ever want to take a four-day float trip, that's the place to go. It's beautiful. It's nice. But I wasn't real happy about it then. I didn't know much about the Current River. Well, we found him, and he assured me that, yes, there was a law against going 75 and a 60, and I would either have to assure payment, get a bank letter of credit, or appear in court, or pay him in cash. One of the three. Is that three? Yeah, one of those choices. I told you I'd earned $125 all summer, 2 months. Was looking forward to being home and spending it. My fine was $124. So I whipped out my cash. His eyes got as big as two fried eggs. He thought that was wonderful. I don't know if that money ever made it into the county court or not, but he was delighted to see the money, and he wished me fare thee well as I drove away at 55 miles an hour. There was a law against speeding. Somebody passed that law. In this case, it was the state legislature, who said, you can only go this far and no farther, this fast and no faster. Every time there is a law, natural or otherwise, somebody has put it into place. Well, the Bible tells us, and we know from faith, that God is the lawgiver. He's the one who has established the laws of nature, just as he has established the other laws that he has given us in Scripture. The question really comes up is not, is there a lawgiver, but are we going to keep them? Are we going to do what he says to do? That's the decision we each need to make. So, if that is the only likely and logical alternative, it's up to us to keep those laws, to obey him. And as a result of that, he will be faithful and he will be dependable and reliable to do what he says he will do. For us, to us, either way. On the one side, it's good news because he is coming back one day. But if you're not in his family, it's bad news because he is coming back one day. And the choice as to where we go is ours. There's a lot of mysteries in Scripture, as you know. the mystery about God, or excuse me, as Jesus being 100% man and 100% God. I have yet heard anybody fully explain how that's possible. And yet we know from Scripture that it is. The mystery of election versus free will. I have yet to hear anybody fully explain how the Scriptures on one side and the Scriptures on the other side are compatible. And yet, by faith, because they're in Scripture, we know they are. There's all kinds of mysteries that we don't know, but by faith, we know God is reliable, He's dependable, and He will be back one day to set things right. Now, some of you know that Beth and Laura and I went to a meeting last Sunday afternoon in Marion, Kentucky. A fellow there was named Richard Owen Roberts, and he told a story that Beth researched online. I want to finish out with that just to remind you of what it is we're supposed to be doing while we're waiting for the Lord to come back. It actually goes back to the nation of Wales. If you know anything about church history at all, you know that back in the mid-1800s, there were a series of revivals in the nation of Wales. And this little story is about how one of those actually got started. It happened in a town whose name I cannot pronounce. It starts with a B and it ends with a T. But some of those Welsh names are too many consonants and not enough vowels. But in any case, the fellow who was doing the speaking at that time was Williams of Wern, not Worm, but W-E-R-N, Wern. Williams of Wern was preaching there, and he made a suggestion to his audience. He said, "We need to hold prayer meetings through this whole parish if we're going to have revival. We need to go from house to house, to every house that will open its door, and to make it the burden of every prayer that God should come here to save the household. If God has not come by the time you have gone through the parish once, go through it again. But if you are in earnest in your prayers, you shall not go through half the parish before God has come to you." He's speaking of revival in that area. So then the seed was sown, but apparently it took very little root, except in the heart of one lady. There was a poor, widowed, lonely, irreligious, had no faith of any kind, lady who had come to those meetings. She normally used only one cheap candle in her home, but in hearing the speaker talk about a prayer meeting going from house to house, she decided that she should go and buy two expensive candles and have them prepared for the time that the person would come and pray with her in her home so that she could be saved. And she went out and spent what for her was quite a bit of money to buy those two candles. And she set them on a table. She didn't burn them. She waited. And month after month went by, and she expected someone to come and pray with her. But nobody came. So about 12 months later, she went back to the store where she got the candles, and she asked the guy, "When is this prayer meeting coming to my house?" He said, "What prayer meeting are you talking about?" She said, "Well, a year ago, Mr. Williams of Wern had come and had said that there would be a prayer meeting in each home in my parish." The storekeeper said, "Oh, they don't care anything about that. That's not going to happen." And yet, as he thought about it, since this lady, irreligious, had mentioned it, he took it to his church. The members of the church thought, you know, that might be a good idea. And so they took that idea and they did start to go from home to home having prayer meetings. It was what came to be known as the Pilgrim Prayer Revival in Wales. It started simply because a lady took a speaker at his word. The speaker was taking God at his word, and it actually did turn out to be a great revival in that area, in that little country. The word struck home. When he told it to the church, the Pilgrim prayer meeting was started, and that preacher's prophecy was fulfilled. They did have a revival in that area. So what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be holding this ground and living as God wants us to, personally, as families, as communities, as a state, as a country. And then sharing the faith that we have with people who don't have it. It's not ours to keep. It's been entrusted to us to give. God's reliable. And he wants us to also be reliable. That's the lesson for today. If you would, stand with me, and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. If you'd join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the men and women through the centuries who have claimed it and counted on it and on your reliability in doing what you say you will do. We thank you for being with us here this morning. We pray again for Dan and Debbie that they would come back to us safely. And we pray for each one of us that as we go through this coming week, that we would do the things you want us to do in the way you want us to do them. And we know that you'll be reliable and dependable to fulfill your part of the promise when you said, those who honor you, you will honor. We ask these things now, and I ask you to go with each family as we go to our different homes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.